I want to continue working through the passage that started looking at during the worship service. It's Colossians chapter 3. I'm going to read verses 5 to 11, but I'm actually going to read them from the English Standard Version. Not that I have particular, I'm not somebody who gets hung up on Bible translations particularly. Typically use whatever Bible translation is used by the church where I'm speaking, but I actually think that the ESV in this instance does a better job than, the New American Standard? Particularly in the first verse I want to look at, if you've got it, it says, "Therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire and greed, which amounts to idolatry." The ESV has a much stronger and I think a more accurate translation of that verse, which is the great mortification verse of the New Testament. The ESV reads as follows, Colossians 3, verse 5 and following. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. Sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked when you were living in them, but now you must put them all away. Anger, wrath, malice, slander and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all." Praise God for his holy word. Mentioned in the worship service that Christianity is sometimes criticized for its otherworldliness, for its heavenly mindedness, having our heads in the sky, for being interested in pie in the sky when you die, that sort of thing. And we've just had the classic heavenly minded passage from the New Testament. And it moves seamlessly. The logic of Paul moves seamlessly from being heavenly minded to very, very practical advice. The transition in Paul's letters from doctrine to practice is usually seamless. And it goes to what I said in one of the talks last night. I said that theologians often talk about the imperatives of the Christian life being grounded in the indicatives of the Christian life. Well, that's just a rather pompous way of saying that which we must do is rooted in what Christ has done for us. And certainly, Paul's, the first couple of chapters in the letter of the Colossians, Paul is laying out in some detail, it's very compact, but it's quite detailed, the great work of the Lord Jesus Christ on our behalf. And all of that talk about Christ, all of that emphasis upon the sufficiency of the Lord Jesus Christ, the decisiveness of the work that he's done on our behalf, the finality of what Christ has achieved, lays the foundation for very specific applications here from Paul. And it doesn't get stronger in Paul than that first word that he uses, which is translated in the ESV as put to death. Having said all of these things about the Lord Jesus Christ, therefore, there are certain patterns of behavior, certain ways of thinking that Christians are simply to put to death. I don't know if you're familiar with the old Bob Newhart counseling sketch. The joke at Westminster is that's my approach to counselling. You know, he writes down the three words on the piece of paper that he thinks the counsellee will find very helpful. And when he shows them to her, they simply say, "Just stop it." That's his approach to counselling. Well, there's a sense in which that's what Paul says here. Put to death. Do it. Don't sit around gazing at your navel, fretting and thinking about it. Do it. Now, we know when we set Paul's thought in context that this is a lifelong struggle, that it's not a question of getting up in the morning, putting to death the deeds of the body, and then the rest of one's life is lived sinlessly perfect. But the attitude has to be utterly ruthless and completely decisive. Paul here is, if you like, calling for total war against earthly mindedness as it manifests itself in attitudes and behavior. And it's a reminder to us that Christianity brings obligations. The obligation to mortify sin, it's not an optional extra. It's not something that Colossians can do if they have time to do it. It's not something that we should do as and when we get round to it. It is part of being a Christian for Paul. You are this, therefore you are to do that. Christianity brings things for which we are to strive, given, as Paul has laid out here, we have a certain status in the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul could not put it more strongly than he does. Put to death, therefore. And he says here, put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. He's talking about heavenly mindedness, that our minds are to be oriented towards heaven. That's the positive side of being a Christian, if you like, that we're to focus on heaven realities, on who we are in the Lord Jesus Christ and who the Lord Jesus Christ is on our behalf. That's the positive side. And the flip side of that is that therefore we are to slay those things that are earthly. And I mentioned last night as we were talking about the definition of mortification. Mortification is not simply a reflection on who you are. Mortification is not simply a deeper understanding of what the Lord Jesus has done on our behalf. Mortification involves doing certain things, addressing certain patterns of behavior, certain patterns of thinking, and putting them to death. And undergirding all of this, as I alluded to in the sermon, is Paul's understanding, really, of the sort of two ages of man. He talks about this, if you turn to Colossians chapter 1, and look at verse 21 and 22. Paul says this, "And although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds," we can connect that to what he's saying in chapter 3, "although you were earthly minded, and your behavior reflected that earthly mindedness," verse 22, "yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach." There's been a transition in the Lord Jesus Christ from the former age to the latter, the final age, if you like. And Paul locates that with the death and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you move on through Colossians, he talks about that. And there's one of the obvious questions that might come up is, yeah, but before Jesus, there were people who were resurrected. We can think of Lazarus. We think of the Shunammite's son in the Old Testament. There were those who were dead, who were brought back from the dead. Jairus' daughter, for example. What about them? Well, the answer is that they were foretastes of what was to come. But bottom line is they all ultimately died. The Shunammite's son did die eventually. Jairus' daughter, she's not walking around the streets of Israel today, one presumes, she died. There was a little foretaste of what was to come, but in Christ, something much more full has come. With the death and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, we've entered, if you like, a new age. A new age where those identified with Christ are, as Paul says, already dead and risen with him in a profound and real sense. And because of that, Paul therefore links this imperative, put to death that which is earthly. What he means is put to death, get rid of, slay that which really belongs to the old age, the old life the Colossians had before they were united to Christ by faith and reconciled to God. It's interesting the phrase he uses here. He talks about the phrase is literally the members of earth. Consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality and impurity. Sometimes that term is used for limbs or body parts. In the New Testament, it's often used to refer to faculties. At minimum, Paul is saying, put to death the old pre-salvation orientation of your faculties. But I also think the word is interesting and brings out a certain physicality. It's interesting, is it not, how many of the sins to which human beings are susceptible actually have a physical component. Most obvious, I guess, are sexual sins. But when you think about anger often has a physical component, doesn't it? The heart beats faster, the blood gets pumping, the adrenal glands are hammering away. I think Paul here is highlighting that there is a deep physicality often to the kind of sins that we are required to combat. Remember, those of you here last night, I used the example from Augustine's book of Augustine's Confessions about the young man who goes to the gladiatorial games. And he hears the shout and he opens his eyes and he sees the violence before him. And it has an impact on him that sort of grips his entire imagination thereafter. But I think Paul here, when he lays out this imperative for mortification, he points immediately to the fact that there is a certain physicality to our fallenness and to the things to which we are vulnerable. And indeed, he then goes on, if you look in this this passage, he goes on to list sins. He provides really two lists of sins. One we might describe as sexual and material, and the other as verbal or attitudinal. We might describe them as sins which have direct reference to our individual relationship to God, and those which directly impact the new community of God's people that is the church. Paul's focus on sin, we're going to put to death these sins. Why? Because they cut us off from God, and ultimately they do damage and harm to the community of God's people here on earth. Let's look at these two sets of sins then. Verse 5, therefore consider the members of your earthly body as dead. That's put to death. I'll read from, rather than get confused, I'll just read from the ESV. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Material sins that he's dealing with here. The word he uses for sexual immorality is the word that gives us the root of the English word pornography. Essentially, in the New Testament, this means any kind of illegitimate sexual sin. Impurity means moral corruption in general, though it's often specifically applied to sexual immorality in the New Testament. Passion. You know, passion is not necessarily a bad word in English. It's important to have passion about certain things. There's a book, I think, entitled A Passion for Holiness. It's describing a deep desire for holiness. But Paul uses passion here. He means a passionate, illegitimate sexual desire which drives behavior and shapes identity. We might say we live in an age very much of illicit passions, where sexual politics has come to dominate identity. We live in an age of passion in Paul's sense. And then he uses the phrase evil desire to sort of capture all a general tendency towards sin. Perhaps use James, book of James, chapter 1 and verse 14 as a gloss on this. Each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. So desire there is that specific tendency. Perhaps it's individualized in each of us. We have desires for particular or peculiar sins. The ambition of this desire, though, is the same as the ambition of every sin. And that is to bring us to death and to destruction. And Paul says, put these to death. As mentioned last night, John Owen said, be mortifying sin, be slaying sin, or it will be slaying you. Finally, he adds covetousness, which he describes as idolatry. Covetousness, it's an old-fashioned term, essentially means greed, the desire for more. Greed here, I think, is not to be restricted to financial wealth. We might say that greed is an overweening desire for anything that provides fundamental security and identity that is not God. It doesn't just have to be material wealth. It could be a number of things. Often, I think Paul is picking up here as well on something that goes on in the Old Testament, where often security in God and security in earthly things are set in opposition to each other. Psalm 52, verse 7. See the man who would not make God his refuge, but trusted in the abundance of his riches and sought refuge in his own destruction. Think about Christ's parable about the rich man who fills up his barns and then decides to kick back and enjoy his life because he's made himself safe and secure. Luke 12, but God said to him, "You fool, this night your soul is required of you, and the things you have prepared, whose will they be? So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God." And that's described as idolatry by Paul here. Idolatry is the description of that which only belongs to God, to something else. But if we go deeper, of course, we set this against the background of what Paul has been talking about. The letter is really all about identity. These patterns of behavior, these attitudes, indicate how the Colossians think about themselves. And the question is, what is a Christian? How does a Christian behave given the identity they have in Christ? What is the identity of the Christian? Well, Paul sets out in Colossians, it's one who's united to Christ, it's one who's identified with or hidden in Christ by faith, one who finds their fundamental identity with reference to Christ. And these sins are reflective of the Christian's identity. If we live by these patterns, if we're comfortable with these patterns, values, these focal points, then we identify with the old order. If idolatry shapes our most basic identity, and practically, then it places us at the mercy of the material universe, and it marks us out as those who do not belong to the new age. So Paul's command here to put to death these things lies in the fact that Christians have moved to a new age. We have a new identity and are therefore to live in accordance with that identity. He also focuses not just on sexual sins, but on temperament and talk as well. Lists a number of attitudinal sins which manifest themselves in actual speech. Anger and wrath. Pretty self-explanatory. Angry attitude. Anger typically arises from a sense of entitlement, a sense that one is not being given the strokes one deserves, perhaps a deep resentment of others. Anger for human beings is typically nothing like God's wrath. It's nothing to do with holiness. It's to do with self-assertion. Malice, the term that Paul uses here, close to anger and wrath. It's a bad attitude which seeks to criticize, break down, make no contribution of any positive kind to the life of the church. And Paul connects that to slander and obscene talk. I guess most churches have those people who see it as their calling in life to discourage others, to criticize, to sneer, to lob hand grenades at the leadership or whatever's going on. And Paul is here concerned with precisely those kind of sins because they damage and disrupt the community. Lying, he talks about. Of all sins of the mouth, lying can surely be the most damaging. Communities depend upon a level of trust. When people lie, trust is shattered. Where there is no trust, there can be no true community. It breeds suspicion and insecurity. I want to just make a broad comment here that these are, in some ways, very individual sins. They can manifest themselves very much within the community of the church. But when you think of the times in which Paul lived, you know, terrible governments, a lot of persecution of Christians going on, Paul has remarkably little to say about what we might describe as the structural sins of wider society. Not, I think, that Paul wouldn't see Christians as having an impact in those areas as they seek the welfare of the city, if you like, as good citizens. But Paul's primary concern when he writes to the church is on the hearts of individual Christians. Paul is hung up, one might say, about sexual sins. He is hung up over gossip and slander and anger and malice. These are the serious sins that he zeroes in on when he says, put them to death. And I think that's an important reminder to us that we must not use social concern as an excuse for not putting to death the sins of our earthly members. That we need to focus on individual sanctification, even as we have concerns about wider social issues. Paul's focus is on us and the sins that immediately affect the body of Christ. So far, so good. We now come to the motives that Paul lays out for this putting to death that is to take place. And Paul here in this passage, I think he sets out negative motive that he lays out first and a positive motive. The negative motive comes in verse 6, for it is because of these things that the wrath of God will come upon the sons of disobedience. Notice, Paul is talking to Christians here. He's talking to the church, and he cites the wrath of God as a motive for putting to death the deeds of the body. And I think that's an important thing to grasp. The wrath of God is to be a motive to Christians in the mortification, the putting to death of their own sin. We need to remember, of course, certain things about the wrath of God. God's wrath is not a random or a capricious thing. God is not an arbitrary tyrant. One of the things I most enjoy doing is preaching on Old Testament narrative. And the Old Testament gets a bad rap quite often, even from Christians, that God is seen to be somehow harsh and tyrannical in the Old Testament. If you actually get down into the text of the Old Testament, it's very clear that the Lord favors mercy over wrath. Look at the book of Judges. The book of Judges is this story, really, of the continual apostasy of the people of God. Again, where it descends, Judges 19, to the point where the people of God are indistinguishable from the people of Sodom. That's how bad it gets. And time and again, the people cry out to the Lord, and the Lord delivers them. But it's very interesting when you look at how the people of Israel cry out to the Lord, it's never anything to do with repentance. It's never to do with repentance in the book of Judges, and it's always to do with them feeling the pressure of enemies bearing down upon them and squeezing them until the pips squeak. And time and again, the Lord intervenes to save his people who are deeply embedded in idolatry and rebellion. God is not an arbitrary tyrant. His wrath is something serious, and it is frightening, but it is to be said in the context that God is a God who prefers mercy. Mercy to wrath. We should also bear in mind, and I think this is perhaps having said we need to remember God is not arbitrary, we also need to bear in mind that God's wrath is not simply the natural outworking of, acts of rebellion. If I go back to my hotel, I'm on the fourth floor, go back to my hotel after lunch, and I open the window and I step out of the window, I'm going to plunge to earth. And minimally, I'm going to be paralyzed the rest of my life. More likely, I'm going to be killed on impact. Why? Well, because I broke the rule. I thought that I could defy the laws of gravity, and the laws of gravity held me to account. And I've been slain as a result of my stupidity. There are some who think of the wrath of God as a biblical metaphor for what happens when you break the rules. You stick your hand in the kettle of boiling water, your hand gets burned. And certainly, there is an aspect of punishment for sin that can sometimes fit with that. You steal from your employer and your employer finds out, you're going to get fired. You've broken the law, you're going to get fired. There's that great line from the book Lonesome Dove, where they catch up with the sheriffs, the Texas Rangers catch up with their friend from childhood who's turned into an outlaw, and they catch him and they've just got to hang him. And he sort of asks, can you not let me go for old time's sake? And his friend says, you're my friend, but you crossed the line, I've got to hang you. Nothing personal, you broke the law, bang. God's wrath, though, is more personal than that. God's wrath is the function of the holiness of a personal God who acts intentionally against those who contravene his will and design and thus offend against his person. And Paul here is commenting on God's wrath in a context where he's addressing the church. And I think that is significant. What Paul is saying here, as part of the motivation for the Colossians to start putting to death these things that are dragging them back to the old age, is they must remember that God is wrathful. And God's wrath can come against God's people. Just read the Old Testament. Hey, you don't even have to just read the Old Testament. You can read the New Testament. Ananias and Sapphira in the book of Acts. They rob the church. They sell this land. They hold money back from the church and they lie about it. And the Lord strikes them dead. And great fear comes upon the people of God at that point. Fear of God is a motive for putting to death the deeds of the body. I think we live in an age where, it's often textbooks are as unhelpful as they are helpful, because I can see immediately that the question coming, yes, but what happens if you're faced with somebody in this situation? Are you going to just pour down the wrath of God on their head? Well, textbooks are great because they always deal with very simple examples. When you interact with real human beings, it's always far more complicated. And it isn't a one-size-fits-all. If you're in a pastoral situation or a counseling situation, you have to make a judgment call. I'll give you an example of something that happened to me a couple of years ago. Had a young man and his wife come to me before. Well, it's one of those that for some reason I get back late at night for somewhere on Friday night, and for some foolish reason I check my email at 12:15 on a Saturday morning. And this person's wife has emailed me at 12:10. And you think, wow, if somebody's emailing you at 12:10 in the morning, that's serious. So I opened the email and she said, my husband and I need to speak to you. Now, I was out all day Saturday, so I immediately emailed back and said, come and see me before the service on Sunday morning. And this man and his wife came. And he confessed. She said, I want him to tell you something. And he confessed a sin to me. And in the course of this, I sort of asked him about it. He said, well, I got to tell you, he said, I've done this, but I just don't feel sorry about it. I don't feel sorry about it at all. And his wife sort of crying at this point, and this is a Lord's Supper Sunday. It's just me. There's no session there. And I got to make a judgment call on what do I do with this guy? Do I bring up from Scripture all of those passages about God being a loving Heavenly Father at this point? And I make the call no. Because if I do that, I'm simply indulging him. What I did was I pointed to this sort of passage. The wrath of God is coming. And then I said, I have no power to do this. You can protest this if you want all the way to General Assembly. I said, but I'm going to kind of excommunicate you at this point. I'm going to tell you that you are not to take the Lord's Supper this morning. You've told me something that frankly disqualifies you today from taking the Lord's Supper. And I said, it's not the sin you committed. It's the fact you told me that you don't care about it anymore. I said, and you need to use the time and the Lord's Supper when the elements pass you by. You need to think about how you divided yourself from your wife, from your fellow believers, and even from the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And you need to think about how serious a situation that is to place yourself in. Months later, the gentleman came up to me and he said, that was the moment when I put that sin to death. When the elements passed me by and suddenly I realized, wow, this is really serious. That, I think, is a good example of what Paul is talking about here. There are times I can imagine being confronted by somebody utterly broken by their sin and desperate. And in that situation, one would want to go to the great passages of comfort and reassurance in the New Testament. But there are moments when you meet a fellow believer who is so hardened in his sin that he needs, to put it bluntly, he needs to be dangled over the fires of hell to bring home to him the seriousness of the situation. And that, I think, is what Paul is doing here. The first motive for mortification is Do you not see the risks involved in not doing this? The wrath of God is coming. He's coming against those in the church who indulge in these things without repentance, without caring about them. So the negative motive for mortification then here is the wrath of God. Paul goes on, though, to speak about the positive motive, the reality of the new humanity. The new humanity for Paul stands opposed fundamentally to the sins that Paul has outlined here, because it has both an individual and a corporate aspect. We could say that Paul, in outlining sexual sins and then the attitudinal sins, has outlined sins that have a particularly damaging effect on individuals, and then sins that have a particularly damaging effect on the body of Christ. And Paul is going to remind these people that renewed in Christ, they are renewed in Christ as individuals, and they are also part of the body of Christ. They're part of the great fellowship of saints. So when they're thinking about their sin and thinking about, why should I shed this? Why should I put it to death? Why should I get rid of it? They shouldn't just be thinking about, well, because it will make me feel a lot happier. Paul wants to bring out the fact that there's corporate responsibility here as well. Those who identify with Christ, not with Adam, are brought into the body of Christ. Remember the importance of the fellowship of the saints. The fellowship of the saints is the one context in which properly functioning humanity can be shown to be what it is. I love Paul's account of seeker sensitivity when they'd been presumably meeting in people's homes, in the great meeting halls and that would have existed in Greco-Roman homes where business would have been done. The wealthy members of the congregation presumably opened these homes for them to have their corporate meetings. And Paul talks about strangers may well wander in. I think what he's talking about there is that's where business was contracted. You want to do business with this guy. You wander into the public space at the front of the home and wow, you find yourself in a worship gathering. And Paul, interestingly enough, doesn't say, and I want people to feel real comfortable when they get in there and welcomed. Paul says, I want them to fall flat on their face because they know that something holy is going on there. They know that they're in the company of people who are meeting with the holy God. So Paul wants to remind us that putting to death the deeds of the body, one of the motives is to be a corporate responsibility. When we sin, when we gossip, when we slander, we damage the fellowship of the saints, and that damages the public witness of the church as well as one another. He talks here about Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free. All of these are corporate categories that go beyond individual identity. But all of them, they're not going to be eliminated by Christianity. If you're circumcised, you're still going to be circumcised when you become a Christian. If you're uncircumcised, you're not going to be magically circumcised by conversion. All of these categories are going to still apply, but they will be transcended by that deeper identity that you are meant to have. They're not meant to be a source of ultimate identity. That is to be found in Christ. The image that was lost in Adam's rebellion is being restored by God, and therefore the imperatives of this passage need to be set within the context of the new status that those have within Christ. Individual greed and corporate dysfunction are being put to death by the Colossians, and indeed by God himself in and through Christ, as he has already argued in greater detail in chapter 2. And this is where I think Paul is not mentioned specifically here, but he mentions it elsewhere in this letter and in other letters. Church discipline, corporate church discipline, is a part of mortifying sin. I love with the students at Westminster, I do a course on Scottish Presbyterianism, and the Scots were peculiarly ruthless in the way they developed a kind of theatrical church discipline. For your first transgression, let's see. Yeah, this would have worked. For your first transgression, you would be required to sit on a narrow and uncomfortable stool underneath the pulpit, facing the congregation. So everybody knew that you'd done something that you shouldn't have done. But you're symbolically, notice the symbolism of it, you're symbolically under the word. you're being publicly shamed, but you're sitting under the authority of the word. If you continued in your transgression, you would be forced to stand at the door of the sanctuary, but just outside, so that everybody would file in and out past you, and they'd know you'd done something even worse than you'd done when you were sitting down front. But you would be symbolically able to hear the word, but you'd be sort of excluded from the company of the saints. And then if you were really, really bad, they would manacle you to the wall. You'd be a graveyard outside the church, and somewhere away from the church wall, you'd be manacled during the service time to the wall. Particularly grim. Can you imagine, how would you get away with that these days? Those are the days when you could, often think, there's a couple of members of my congregation think, oh, it'd be great to manacle you to a wall, But, you're going to get sued if you try that today. It's theatrical. But it's a reminder of how serious church discipline is. And church discipline is part of mortification. Putting to death the deeds of the body is not simply an individual thing. Discipline, it has a word, it's got a sort of negative connotations, I guess, these days, probably as a result of Freud or somebody. We could perhaps broaden it and talk about discipling. How do you put to death the deeds of the body? Through being properly discipled within a church, being part of the body of the church, being part of a church where it's clear that the elders care for you in that they take it seriously. When you sin, perhaps seriously enough to institute formal discipline at points. Not as a means of persecuting you, but as a means of sending a signal to the wider body that God's wrath is significant. Sending a signal to the wider body that the reputation of Christ is significant. Sending a signal to the wider body that they care enough about the souls of the wider body that they're willing to protect the wider body from those who cause trouble within the church. And of course, sending a signal to the subject of discipline, that they care enough about him or her to take action when they see them indulging in self-destructive behavior. All of that, I think, underlies Paul's passage here. So if you're sitting there thinking, what is the technique I need for mortifying sin? There's a big corporate aspect to this. Part of the technique is being a functioning member of a local church. That's a big part of who you are as a Christian. And it provides you with the ways and means of putting to death the deeds of the body. Just a few applications then as we bring this section to a close. What I'm going to do is compress my two John Owen talks into one this evening. Here are some applications that I think arise out of inferences in this text. First of all, I do think there is a place in the Christian life for modest self-examination. Not morbid self-examination. But I have a feeling that by and large, for most Christians in the United States, morbid self-examination is not a temptation. When I first came over here, I came from a denomination in Scotland where lack of assurance was a big problem. So I'd got a standard Sunday school talk on lack of assurance. And if I was in a church and somebody would say, oh, can you do Sunday school for us? That was the one that I could sort of pull out of my back pocket. And after I'd done it three or four times, somebody came up to me and said, what are you talking about lack of assurance for? Nobody in America suffers from lack of assurance. And I thought, it's a cultural thing. I don't think that morbid introspection is a particularly American fault. But we do want to avoid it if we can. We need to remember that salvation is rooted in Christ and not in ourselves. But we do need to ask ourselves continually, what is the foundation of our identity? Is it Christ? What is it we live for? If your house is burning down, what are the things you're going to grab before you leave the house? Is it going to be your old sermon notes or something else? It's a trivial way of thinking about it. But that sort of test. Where is it that we find our ultimate identity? We need to remember, I think I mentioned last night, mortification is not mere outward conformity to a law. Greed that Paul talks about here is not a function of wealth. It's an attitude of mind. You know, some very incredibly wealthy people who are incredibly generous and ungreedy with their wealth. You know, some poor people who are very covetous and very, very greedy. Paul is really asking us here, do we live for mere earthly goods, experiences, promotions, fast cars, books, bigger houses? If we do, then we live idolatrously. We rob God of his due. And ironically, we rob ourselves of our ultimate security. What's your attitude when you come to church? Paul here is concerned about a malicious attitude impacting the body of the church. What's your attitude when you come to church? Do you come to complain, to gossip, to chip away at the edges by wearying others with your pet hates? Just stop it. So Paul says, put it to death. Stop. Don't come to church to trash people. Come to church to rejoice in your identity in the Lord Jesus Christ. We live in an age of techniques. Okay, well, how do we do it? Well, interesting, isn't it? Isn't it interesting that Paul doesn't really give us a technique for mortification? It's just do it. Put to death. You know what it means. Do it. Behold, secondly, behold the values of the world around. Let's mention this again, but don't. We cannot underestimate the power of the preaching of the world on shaping our identities. We live in a world that is sexualized beyond our wildest nightmares. And that speaks of a world whose ultimate philosophy is one where personal meaning and identity is found in personal pleasure focused inwardly, not outwardly towards others. Sexual obsession in society is perhaps the most obvious example of this, but it's all around us from consumerism onwards. Often think of the generational changes. My grandfather was a pretty poor guy, was never in debt in his life, but was fairly poor. But if you'd asked him if he'd had a fulfilled and satisfying life as a sheet metal worker in Birmingham, he would have said yes. And if you'd said, well, why? Because you've just worked banging bits of metal in a factory for 40, 50 years. He'd have said, because I always put bread on the table for my family and my kids always had shoes. His satisfaction was oriented outwards. It wasn't about his feelings. It was about what he could do for the people for whom he had responsibility. And that's an interesting shift, isn't it? You know, even if you're obsessed with sex here, where do you get your satisfaction from? Is it from what you do for others, for the body, or is it what you do for yourself? We need to be very, very careful about allowing the world to set our identity. We need to put to death that identity which the world seeks to impose upon us by rooting our identity in Christ. Thirdly, we're not to despair. It's an interesting, sort of counterintuitive, but it seems that the more material prosperity we have, the more anxious we seem to become. Just pull these off the internet, so they're certainly true as statistics. Can't imagine anything false on the internet. But apparently, 11% of Americans over 12 take antidepressants. More than 1 in 10 take antidepressants. That's a 400% increase in the last 20 years. Now, I want to be careful here. I'm not attacking the use of antidepressant drugs at all. I've known people have been very, very helped by them. But it's an interesting statistic, isn't it? That in the wealthiest nation in the world, one of the wealthiest nations in the world, where the standard of living is very, very high compared to most places. I think Finland maybe has a higher standard of living, or it's one of those weird anomalies. But by and large, standard of living in the States is extremely high. We have incredible anxiety within society. Why is that? I think if it's affecting the church, it's because we're not putting to death the deeds of the body. We are not rooting our identity in Christ. We are putting our trust in those things which are unworthy of our trust. We're not understanding all of that stuff I talked about in the sermon today about present reality and future hope. That our future is already secure. We have died and been resurrected. Your resurrection can never be more certain than it is today. Should that not be great grounds for hope? Great grounds for letting go of anxiety? Great grounds for putting to death the deeds of the body? And we should remember too, fourthly, that in Christ we are being renewed individually and corporately. I'm going to talk about this in my final lecture tonight, but being in Christ brings with it a transformation. Because being united to Christ, we are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. And I want to close this talk by citing the larger catechism's definition of sanctification, which borrows words from the very text we've been looking at. It's question 75. What is sanctification? Sanctification is a work of God's grace whereby they whom God hath before the foundation of the world chosen to be holy are in time, through the powerful operation of his Spirit, applying the death and resurrection of Christ unto them, renewed in their whole man after the image of God, having the seeds of repentance unto life and all other saving graces put into their hearts, and those graces so stirred up, increased and strengthened, as that they more and more die unto sin and rise unto newness of life. In Christ there are imperatives. We are to put to death the deeds of our old natures. But we're also to have confidence that that is not an act of pulling ourselves up by our own bootstraps. Through God's Spirit, using his word, using his sacraments, and through all of the joys and delights of fellowshipping with the saints, God will execute that great work of mortification within us. Praise God. Let us pray. O Lord God, we do thank you for the gift of your Holy Spirit. We ask that he might even now be sealing your gospel upon our hearts. That as he gives us glimpses of your wrath against sin, Lord, we pray that you would not allow us to despair, but would lift our eyes heavenward to gaze upon the one who has taken your wrath for us and now sits triumphant at your right hand, presenting his sacrifice and his prayers and petitions before you on our behalf, and asking you for nothing that it is not your full desire to grant us. We pray these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.